Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 2. We're continuing the passage of Matthew 2. We have taken it to the point where Herod is now intent and determined to assassinate the Christ. We have noted Matthew 2:13. And when the Magi had gone, behold, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and hurry into Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is on the verge of deploying a search-and-destroy mission to execute the child." Verse 14, "So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt." The significance of the part played by the Magi during the incarnation of our Lord cannot be overstated. We've taken a brief look at that, and we'll amplify that more later. But Judea was in reversionism. It was ruled by an Idumean Arab. And therefore, it was a political environment in which the legalistic theologians did not recognize the circumstances in which they functioned. They were legalistic, and the king, Herod, was a tyrant. Their ignorance of Jesus' birth and his whereabouts for over 6 months speak of their blindness to the reality of the clear presentation of Scripture to which the Magi responded. They had more theology in Parthia than they had in Judea. And even without knowledge of the signs poured forth by the celestial events, there were the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and Micah and others from which Herod and the theologians could have learned about the Messiah's presence. And in closing last Sunday, I gave you a rundown of how they could have been aware that the Messiah was functional in Palestine. Note Luke 2:17 through 18. That passage reveals that when the shepherds had visited the manger, they made known the presence of the Messiah, and all who heard it wondered at these things. So let's don't call them gossips. Let's call them people who have seen the arrival of the God of the universe and were excited about letting others know of it. This was at Bethlehem, which would amount to a suburb of Jerusalem. That this information did not make its way to Jerusalem and become known to Herod and the theologians is hard to believe. It is easy to believe that they ignored it as another imposter with regard to the Messiah. Now, 8 days after the Lord's birth, Joseph and Mary named the child Jesus, as had been instructed them to do by the angel Gabriel. And then that is followed, it is culturally followed by Bris. The one reported on by the shepherds now had a name. Jesus is the name. It's noted in Matthew 1:21. You compare that with Luke 2:21. Now, a priest had to perform the bris, and therefore that means it had to have been done by someone associated with the hierarchy in Jerusalem. Thirdly, the Mosaic law required Mary to become purified, a process that lasts for 40 days following the birth of a male child. It takes longer for a girl child. And following her purification by custom and by law, Joseph and Mary had to take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, where they presented Jesus to the Lord and to offer the required sacrifice, which was either two turtle doves or young pigeons. This event took place in the temple in Jerusalem. Number four, Joseph had a custom of going to Jerusalem each year to celebrate the Passover. And on each of these occasions, he was accompanied by Mary and Jesus. There was one Passover left in the life of Herod. And then on this occasion, there was one each year. On this occasion, when Jesus was 12, he remained behind in Jerusalem and went to the temple to listen and ask questions of the teachers. And that's found in Luke 2:46 through 47. And therefore, six. It is not presumptuous to assume that over the next 18 years, the Lord made other visits to Jerusalem prior to his public ministry. He was not recognized as Messiah by anybody of import during that entire time. And then during his incarnation, meaning his public ministry, there was never anyone who seriously took him up on the idea of his messianic identity that had any great authority throughout the area of Judea. There were obviously those who followed him. I'm speaking of those in high political office and those high theologians over at the Sanhedrin. There were a few that grasped the idea as the public ministry moved forward, but they were a precious few you could count on one hand. Now in verse 14, it is imperative that Jesus be completely out of Herod's jurisdiction. The urgency of the departure to Egypt is brought out by the nominative masculine article ha, translated the one, referring to Joseph, who is the subject of two verbs. Number one, the aorist active indicative of paralambano, which is to take. And secondly, the aorist active indicative of an akareo, to leave. Get up, take, leave. These are imperatives that were given to him by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is aware of the circumstance in Jerusalem where Herod has already organized an assassination corps. If there is any news whatsoever from Bethlehem, and he's trusting in the Magi to provide that, he is not going to go there to worship him. He will send a brigade down there to kill him. And therefore, he is waiting for that report. Now, when the verse states that Joseph took the child and his mother, the verb takes on an intensive connotation. The literal meaning of paralambano is emphasized, to take near, with, or to oneself. It means to seize or take into one's possession as an associate or a companion. Gabriel's warning alerts Joseph of immediate danger for the child. Now, many of you in here are parents, and if you are, then you started out with a baby. And that baby grew to be about 6 months old. Jesus, the Christ, is a little over 6 months old, at this point. And therefore, parents are going to try and protect that defenseless child. How would you feel if you were given information by someone who had reason to know that your child was in danger? Would you take immediate steps to make sure that he was protected and isolated, if at all possible? So these are mandates to Joseph, and we've noted how the imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality in virtually any language. It depends on the free will of the person who hears the mandate. And therefore, Joseph had to have the responsibility, once hearing the information, to respond to it, which he did. He therefore is entrusted by God with the responsibility for not only the Messiah, but his mother. Now, the angel's mandate transforms him then from a caretaker to a provider over to a divinely appointed agent to take the boy and his mother into protective custody. He's more than just a father and a husband at this time. He now has become a legal agent, a protector. He, in other words, has been given a commission to preserve and defend the life of both. The primary individual, of course, is the Christ. And once all was organized for their departure, the verse states that he left for Egypt, the third person singular of anakareo, which usually means to depart or to retire, but the context indicates urgency in the face of danger, and this is a concept that's addressed in this excerpt. It comes from the vocabulary of the Greek Testament. The Christian anakareo were those who fled from the world. Retire is too weak for anakareo. The connotation of taking refuge from some peril will suit most of the New Testament passages remarkably well. Well, in light of the fact that the clear and present danger of the Messiah is from the highest ranking angel on the dark side of the angelic conflict, the best and most appropriate verb to use is to evacuate. to evacuate from Bethlehem and to follow the guidance of the angel who said, leave this political territory. Go to Egypt. Egypt was out of the jurisdiction of Herod. And if they could get to Egypt, they would be safe as long as they were there. There was a large Jewish population in Egypt at the time, in the neighborhood of about 1 million people. And so the Egyptians were fine with the immigration of Jews from Palestine into their territory. And we have also noted how they settled through church tradition. I have no idea which church holds this tradition, but there is information that says this. And I can only guess that the church tradition comes out of the first century. But there's a small community north of Memphis called, of all things, Babylon. And that is where they allegedly settled for the period of time that they were there. The approximated date is 2 years, but there's nothing in the text that indicates that it was that long. It could have been 2 years or less. Now, we find these things in this corrected translation. So Joseph got up and took to himself in protective custody the child and his mother. And while it was still night, they evacuated to Egypt. An evacuation is to, in essence, get out of a danger area. If you are in danger in one piece of real estate and you have an escape area, then you take it and you remove yourself from danger and go into a place of safety. And due to the guidance of Gabriel, Egypt was that place of safety. They had the opportunity to do it. Herod has not unleashed his assassin's corps. They're in Bethlehem, and they can follow the same route that the Magi took southwestward toward the southern tip of the Dead Sea, where they would then swing around and link up with the King's Highway, move north to Damascus, and then move east along the Silk Road back to Parthia. They went down only a small way, and then they turned west and went to the coastal route, linking up at Gaza, and then moving southeastward down to Egypt. So that was their route of exit, their route of the evacuation. And they had taken that and had moved completely out of the area by the time Herod learns that the Magi have not informed him of the Lord's presence. So we have verse 15 now. He remained there, meaning Egypt, until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the first sentence of this verse 15 contains a critical piece of information that, if correctly dated, provides the major clue determining the time of Jesus' birth and the period of time one must consult to locate the celestial phenomenon defined by the Magi as his star. You know, when you approach Scripture, you have to look at every word. You move through a passage and see what it has to say. And when you move through Matthew chapter 2, which happens to be the second chapter of the New Testament, one of the first things that is spoken about by Matthew in his gospel is this story of the Magi, Herod, and the star. And they arrive at Herod's palace, and they describe the celestial phenomenon that they witnessed as his star. And so we took up the challenge to find out what his star happened to be. But nevertheless, we know that Magi are astronomers, and they have knowledge of the carousel, and they have knowledge of the various things that go on in the heavenly creation. And so when they identify the clue that brought them to Jerusalem as a star, then we have to accept them at their word. Aster is the word that is used here, and it describes all of the celestial phenomena that were known in that time. They didn't recognize planets as not being stars, and so Aster covered all of these celestial objects. And they called it his star in Matthew 2:2. What does that mean? We took the challenge and tried to discover it. We addressed these issues in the paragraph, The Mystery of the Star, but they bear repeating here. Verses 15 and 19 confirm that Jesus was alive when Herod died. So now you have a time fix with regard to when Christ was born. It is before Herod died. We have documented that the virgin birth of our Lord occurred on June the 17th of 2 BC. He was 6 months old when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem in late December of 2 BC. Now this means that Herod was alive in the year 1 BC during a period of time that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were exiled in Egypt. The determination of precisely when Herod died is the subject of this excerpt from Jack Finnegan's revised edition of the Handbook of Biblical Chronology. Now, this excerpt is a little bit technical, as that entire book is, by the way. If you want to get confused, start reading Jack Finnegan in his Biblical Chronology. There are four calendars involved. There's Roman, there's Julian, there's Gregorian, and Jewish. And if you can keep up with what day it is and the date, then you're a Jack Finnegan. And he analyzes all of this in very small print. But it turns out that his first edition, as I recall, was back in the 60s. And a lot of things are discovered over time. And one of the things that was discovered is that the manuscripts of Flavius Josephus that were being utilized by such men as Finnegan to chart when things occurred, time-wise, is that his manuscripts had been corrupted in the mid-1500s. And these manuscripts indicated that a couple of celestial events between which Herod died occurred in 4 B.C. And then as time passed, and as we move forward toward the 1990s, it was discovered that the manuscripts of Josephus had been corrupted. A copying error, which is not uncommon in the time before the printing press. Gutenberg changed the entire world when he invented the movable type in the mid-1400s. And therefore, there were still these copies of these ancient manuscripts that were being done by hand. The use of the press did not gain momentum until much later after its invention by Gutenberg. In my opinion, Gutenberg was imperative. His invention was imperative to be discovered before the Protestant Reformation. You can print things. You can get the New Testament right. You can get rid of the Apocrypha. You can print Bibles in whatever language you want to. And therefore, we wound up with Bibles being printed and distributed widely, where prior to that, Bibles were not permitted to the common people. They were only possessed by the priesthood. So the Gutenberg invention was phenomenal. And we have, though, the problem of copying manuscripts by hand. And as this process went forward, it became evident to those who researched the post-1500 manuscripts of Josephus that Herod died in approximately 4 B.C. But when it was discovered in various libraries around the world that there were those manuscripts of Josephus that were done prior to the mid-1500s, and they were examined in detail, it was discovered that there had been a copying error, and that Josephus had revealed that Herod died in 1 B.C. Well, that changed the entire approach to trying to figure out what his star happened to be. Let's block this off, and let's call this 4 B.C., and this 3, and this 2, and this 1, and then over here we have A.D. 1. If you want to find out what happened over in Parthia when the Magi observed the star originally, you would go back to 5 and maybe even 6 B.C. And so they begin to examine celestial events in this particular period of time. They examined the heavens, and they came up with all sorts of theories, and I passed some of these along to you. It was decided by some that the star was really a theophany, which was impossible because the Christ is down in Bethlehem. We have also the idea that it was an angel, for example, Gabriel, and we did research on that, and we threw that idea out. Then others thought that it was a nova. A nova had blown up out in the heavens and therefore was a new star. Well, never is it said that it was a new star. It was said that it was his star. So new star is a good idea, and I was willing to go with that until we discover that Finnegan has made an error based on information others have widely accepted. So if we're going to have Herod die in 4 B.C., then that means that Christ has got to be alive along in there, because this passage tells us he was in Egypt when Herod died. So what are we going to do about that? Well, then we learn from Finnegan of this error, and this puts Herod's death in 1 B.C. And that means we can look into the heavens now in an area that never has been consulted. And when we do that, we're able to isolate celestial phenomena that led to the Magi referring to it as his star. Now, with all of that in mind, here's Finnegan. The widely accepted dating of the death of Herod the Great is 4 or possibly 5 B.C. W.E. Filmer raised a serious question about the 4 B.C. date and proposed a date of 1 B.C. instead. And in 1978 and 1996, Ernest L. Martin advanced detailed arguments for the same date of 1 B.C. The subject of the date of Herod's death was thus brought to the front again, and much discussion ensued. Josephus tells us that an eclipse of the moon took place shortly before Herod died, and that the Jewish Passover came not long after his death. Remember that the Jews worked on a lunar calendar. Their feast days were determined by the phases of the moon. So these Jews also had to have astronomers who kept up with this, for the Mosaic law required them to have these feast days on certain dates dictated by the new moon. So that's how they determined when their months began. So it's important for you to recognize that the Jews were involved in astronomy. Their feast days and their sacrifices demanded it. If the death of Herod is placed in 4 B.C., the eclipse in question can be identified with a partial lunar eclipse on March 12th and 13th, allowing 29 days until Passover on April the 11th of 4 B.C. Or if the death of Herod is placed in 5 B.C., the eclipse can be identified with a total lunar eclipse on September 15th and 16th, allowing some 7 months until Passover on April the 17th of 5 B.C. That would be 7 months gap there. If, he goes on, the death of Herod was in 1 B.C., the year we're now exploring as probable for the death of Herod, the relevant eclipse of the moon was a total eclipse on the night of January 9th and 10th, and the full paschal moon of Nisan 14 on April the 8th, 12 and one half weeks later. Now, the Jews' day starts at 6 o'clock, so for them it was on 7. Now, Herod, I want to note this footnote here. I've gone to Josephus, and I'm giving you information excerpted from his writings. Herod burnt Matthias. He was constantly killing people, you remember that. So Herod burnt Matthias, who had raised the sedition. Matthias was fed up with Herod and, I guess, tried to organize a coup d'etat. Who had raised the sedition with his companions, burned them alive. That'd be called a holocaust, you see. And that very night, there was an eclipse of the moon. That is January 9th and 10th of 1 B.C. This eclipse of the moon is of the greatest consequence for the determination of the time of the death of Herod, and for the birth and entire chronology of Jesus Christ. And that comes from Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, page 514. Continuing, Herod appointed Antipas to be tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and granted the kingdom to Archelaus. He also gave Gaulonitis and Trachonitis to Peneus, to Philip. And when he had done these things, he died. That's on page 516. Now, upon the approach of that feast of unleavened bread, which the law of their fathers had appointed for the Jews at this time, which feast is called the Passover, that's April the 8th of 1 B.C., and is a memorial of their deliverance out of Egypt, the seditious lamented Matthias, page 518. So we bracketed the death of Herod right here. It is between January 10th of 1 B.C. and the Passover of April the 8th of 1 B.C., a period of 12 and a half weeks. It is plain that it would have been difficult for all this to transpire within the 29 days between the eclipse of March 13th and the Passover of April 11th in the year 4 B.C., the 7 months in 5 B.C. would, of course, be more than sufficient, but that date is not otherwise strongly supported. In 1 B.C., the time would be adequate and not excessive, and this fact is an additional reason for preferring the 1 B.C. date for the death of Herod the Great. Jack Finnegan, in his Handbook of Biblical Chronology, pages 298 through 300. Now, from this analysis by Finnegan, we can postulate that Herod died circa February or March of 1 B.C. This would make the Lord's age to be about 9 months. According to Matthew 2:19, it was immediately after Herod's death that Gabriel ordered Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and depart for Egypt. Joseph had left Judea in December of 2 B.C., not knowing how long his exile to Egypt would last. The critical issue was Herod's plot to kill Jesus, which is indicated in verse 13. But Joseph had no way of knowing how long Herod would live. Therefore, Gabriel apparently didn't either. He said, "You stay there until you hear from me. And however long it takes, you're to live in Egypt. And do not even think of coming back until you get word from me." Now, Joseph was oriented to authority. I've evaluated for you how important it was for Joseph to be more than just a direct descendant of David, tribe of Judah. He was qualified through the bloodline, quite obviously. But there's more to being the legal father of Messiah than just having a bloodline back to David. If you've studied David's bloodline, there's some low lifes in that family tree. And a lot of guys in that bloodline that you wouldn't want to get around with a 10-foot pole. They would not have qualified as the legal father of Jesus, even though they had the bloodline. So Joseph had to have something going for him far greater than that. And it was the fact that he was a man of high integrity and honor. He was a man who could grasp circumstances and make good, clear decisions when given the information. And we know this because he was preparing in his mind how he could deal with what he assumed to be the dalliances of Mary. She, as far as he could determine, was pregnant, and therefore she must have had sexual relationships with some other guy. But he loved her. He didn't want her to be stoned to death, which the Mosaic law would have required had it come to light. And he was trying to find some loophole by which he could protect her, return her to her family, but that she would not be executed. And that's when Gabriel came on the scene with one of the several annunciations and informed him that she was carrying the fetus of the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. Therefore, it was a virgin pregnancy. And with that, he was also advised that he was to make preparations to marry her. And this he went ahead and did. Now, with that information, Joseph now, who loves Mary, has resolved the issue that confronted him regarding her honor. But now he has to orient to the fact that he is going to be the legal father of the God of the universe, who is now in the form of true humanity, will be shortly. What goes through a man's mind when he's given that kind of information? Look, when a guy first learns that his wife is pregnant with a first child, it will change your entire outlook on what you do. I've got to keep a job now. I've got to try to advance and get a little more money to feed yet another mouth. And I've got to somehow orient to being a good father, which means I've got to give up a lot of my tawdry ways. Well, at least some people think that. And so there's this mental attitude adjustment that goes on when you figure out that you're about to be a father. And what is it that's going to be required of you to do it right and to do it well? So there's some mental attitude adjustments that go on there. But with Joseph, he is going to be the legal father of the Messiah, for Pete's sakes. And therefore, he must realize that he is going to be in the crosshairs of the angelic conflict. So God had to know that Joseph was a man of not only a relationship to David, but he had the honor of David. When I say that, all the kings of Israel were evaluated in light of David's reign. And that would be post his discipline for all of the horrible things he got involved in. You know, you can learn from your mistakes. And he had a lot of them. And there were so many of them that his discipline had to be meted out to him in increments. And once all of that was over, David was a better king and a better person. And he was considered to be the ultimate king of Israel. David was an honorable man once it was over with. Now, he had a string of sons, many of whom were horrible. We've studied Solomon. You know, he's supposed to have a great deal of wisdom. He got his wisdom from going down wrong paths quite a lot. And he wrote of his degeneracy and his reversionism an entire book on it called Ecclesiastes. But he also wrote what he learned from it in a book called the Proverbs. So men make mistakes and learn from them and are greater coming out of them than they were going in. And therefore, we have a man called David who is the line of Christ. And there has to be someone in that line who has the same integrity that David had. A man who can take the challenge of being the legal father of the Messiah. And that was Joseph. And Joseph had a wife and she had to be vetted too. And imagine the fullness of time concept that as time moved forward in human history, these two people were right man, right woman. They not only had the bloodline, they had the integrity to be the parents of the Messiah. Now, the evacuation to safety of Egypt and the resultant return to Israel resulted in the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. It is found in Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And I note the genders here. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. If you're speaking of a nation, usually it takes the feminine gender, not here. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea 11, 1. Now, it is clear that the text identifies my son as Israel. However, Matthew gives it a second interpretation, which he is free to do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The two ideas coalesce, as is evident from this excerpt from Charles L. Feinberg. In the first 10 chapters of the prophecy of Hosea, the emphasis has been on the disobedience of God's people and the inevitable judgment as a consequence. The dominant note and chord in the last four chapters of the book is the love of God. This is Hosea. And when God would speak of his infinite love for the nation Israel, he shows that it had its beginning when they were being formed into a nation through the fiery crucible of Egyptian bondage. Now think of that. They went into Egypt as a family of 70 and came out as a nation of 2 million. And while there, over 400 years, almost 500, of slavery. Do people learn anything from their loss of freedom? We are about to find out. You must learn when you don't have freedom, you learn what freedom is about. We're losing our freedoms on a daily basis now. And those who have a tendency to enjoy all of the wonderful attributes that are associated with a free society and take advantage of that are about to have a comeuppance. There must be an appreciation for freedom. You can learn when you're in slavery. I caught a TV show the other day. I was just passing through. I'd have sat down to eat a sandwich. And there were these people on the TV that had come here from varied foreign countries. I don't remember where all, but they from Eastern Europe, places of that nature where slavery has not too long ago been in evidence. And these people with accents, but also citizens of this country, they'd been here for many, many years, but they had made it over here somehow to a place of freedom. And they were speaking to the moderator, astounded with the fact that the people of the United States do not realize that what is currently going on in this country is exactly what went on in their countries as they, in a Fabian way, moved toward slavery. The indicators are all out there. This is the way it's done. Nobody wakes up in the morning and say, "Hey, y'all, I've decided to be a dictator today, and everything you've been going by in the past is now over. We start new today, and we'll be sending the commissars around this afternoon." It's not done that way because the people would revolt. You have to gradually steep them in the idea that there's something other than a God of the universe that can take care of you. We can take care of you. We can feed you. We can clothe you. We can keep you out of the rain. We can be nice to you and give you health care. We can be nice to you and give you a retirement package. We can be nice to you and pat your hand. Follow us. And the people say, "Okay. You know, I've been busting my glutes trying to make a living when I can lay back. That's what I think I'll do." And slowly but surely, what you're sacrificing are the freedoms that can take you forward in life as far as you want to go, as long as you're willing to put in the effort. And suddenly, when everybody is equal, nobody wants to do anything because everybody is equal. If I work for a living, I'm an equal to the guy that doesn't. So why should I be motivated to work anymore? I think I'll quit too. Before you know it, you're working at the point of a gun. We have this situation here. The Jews were in Egypt for 470 years approximately, and they learned slavery, and that generation that came out of the Exodus, they could not break their mental attitude attachment to the provisions of the Pharaoh. They could not stand the idea that they were in the Hornada, but that they were free. They wanted all of the accoutrements of not having to do anything for their food. Just go to work every day, plow that furrow, tote that bale, whatever it was the Pharaoh wanted them to do. But they'd get their food and they'd go to their shanty to sleep that night. So the first generation all died in the Hornada. And the only people to go into the land were Caleb and Joshua leading the second generation. It is clear that the text identifies my son as Israel. However, Matthew gives it a second interpretation, which he is free to do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we see here that Charles Feinberg notes this concept of Egyptian bondage. From her earliest history, God loved Israel, and he says so. He loves sovereignty with boundless love, and he loves because he loves. This love motivated God to liberate his people from Egyptian slavery. They're called not only child, but my son as well, in Exodus 4:22. This bespeaks a covenant relationship which can never be dissolved. They are to this hour beloved of God for the Father's sake, Romans 11:28. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, we find this passage is quoted in Matthew 2:15 of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who was wrong, Hosea or Matthew? Neither. For both were moved by the same Spirit to give us an inerrant record. Hosea calls Israel my son, and Matthew calls the Lord Jesus my son. The answer is to be found in the wonderful way in which Christ identifies himself with his people so that his position is theirs and his relationship is theirs. More than once, Israel and the Messiah are viewed together as, though to form a composite picture. Isaiah 49:3. God said to me, "You," meaning the Messiah, "are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." So God identifies Jesus with Israel, for Jesus is the Israeli leader. Jesus and Israel are inevitably and eternally combined. In that passage, Isaiah is giving us the second of the servant songs leading up to the climax of Isaiah 53 that gives us all the details, the prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ. He has been speaking clearly of the Messiah and then calls him Israel. We do remember that the Messiah and Israel are inseparably and eternally bound together in the bundle of life in the law of God. Now the family of Israel went into Egypt, made up of 12 sons and their families. They emerged over 400 years later as a nation of 2 million, made up of 12 tribes, their firstborn sons, having escaped Pharaoh's murderous wrath by means of the blood of the sacrificial paschal lamb that signaled the destroyer angel to pass over their homes in Exodus 12:7 and 12 verses 12 and 13. That was the first Passover. Their firstborn sons were spared, and therefore they then moved into the Hornada and into freedom. We'll resume our study at this point at about 11 o'clock.